It's been called the miracle on the Mediterranean, the regathering of the Jewish people to their homeland after nearly two millennia of exile can be understood as nothing less. It is an unprecedented event in human history. So I can sympathize with Marvin Ayer when he writes in a 2018 article for the Jerusalem Post celebrating Israel's independence that fortunate are we and our children and grandchildren that we live in a time in history where with our own eyes we have seen the fulfillment of this great miracle. But when Mr. Ayer frames the title of his article with what was undoubtedly meant to be a rhetorical question, what miracle can be greater? I can't help but think that I can name a few, one of which we will find in our text today. If you will meet me, we will be in Revelation chapter 7 today. Revelation chapter 7. As you recall, the book of Revelation is a letter written at the end of the first century to seven churches in Asia who were in danger of departing from the expectation of the imminent coming of Christ. It is a perennial problem. We are not the first generation to see mockers come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" John was the last living apostle when he was living out his latter years, exiled on an island for the gospel. But he hadn't become disillusioned. He hadn't become some grumpy old man like the Last Jedi. Quite the contrary, he was persevering in hope. And one day, he was commissioned by Jesus with a final word of revelation to pass along to the seven churches so that they too might persevere to the end as they look for his coming. Because Jesus is coming quickly. And his reward is coming with him. Now, as y'all recall, the book of Revelation is divided into three sections. John was to tell the things that he had seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. So the things that John had seen was Jesus glorified. That was chapter 1. The things that are, that referred to the seven churches, which John spoke of in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And then the things that were to take place after these things, that refers to chapter 4 and following. Those are the chapters that are looking to the future. That is looking to the things that will take place when Jesus comes. Now, the church does not appear at all on the earth in chapters 4 through 19. We see them, but they're in heaven. They're not earth. And I believe that's because we're not going to be here during this time period in chapters 4 through 19. I think that we will be in heaven following the rapture. The events that take place on the earth during this time period that we're reading about in chapters 4 through 19 are what is known as Daniel's 70th week, or the day of the Lord, or the tribulation. It is this final 7-year period of judgment that was decreed for Daniel's people, Israel, and for Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. And the purpose of this judgment is to lead Israel to return to the Lord. And the way that they return is by accepting his son, accepting Jesus as their Christ. Then he's going to return. He's going to remove his enemies. He's going to reestablish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, last time we were together, we covered chapter 6, where we saw what will take place when Jesus opens the first 6 seals of the 7-sealed scroll that is his inheritance. And with these 6 seals, the Lord is bringing covenant curses on his covenant nation, Israel. You know, it's this chastisement. It is through these curses that their purpose is to lead Israel to repent. And at the end of this 6th seal, we were left with a question that gives us an indication of exactly where we are in this 7-year period. Listen to it. This is at the very end of chapter 6 in verse 15. There is the 6th seal, when it's opened, it literally shakes the foundations of the earth. There's a great earthquake. And the result is, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave, free man, they all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks on the mountains And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So following the sixth seal, we are entering a period known as the great day of wrath. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is that final 3.5 year period that Jesus will refer to in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. He'll say, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor now, nor ever will. Okay, it's at this middle period that we're entering into what is this great tribulation. So after the sixth seal, that's where we're at. You are here. You are right in the middle of this. 3.5 years in. And the question that these folks are asking at the halfway mark is, now that this is coming upon us, who can stand? Now, who can survive the onslaught, the day of the wrath of God? Answer? We'll find it in chapter 7. Verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. After this, that is, after the sixth seal, we are presented with a brief intermission. It is a pause in the action. We don't have time for a bathroom break. We can't go to the concession stand because there are plot points that are being made and we got to pay attention. Otherwise, we're going to lose where we're at in the story. You know, we'll be like, I was watching a movie with my wife this past week. She was gone in the first 10 minutes and she never got back on. And that's the way it is with stories, right? If you go off track, there's no chance for you to get back on the train. The plot is moving, so you got to stick with it. And here it goes. We are getting some extra information so that we can follow the plot. The scene is still taking place on the earth. John is looking at the earth. And he sees four angels standing at the four points of the compass. You know, that's what the four corners of the earth are. The north, the south, the east, and the west. And according to verse 3, these angels are preparing to harm the earth and the sea, and the trees. But there's a problem. God's slaves, his bond slaves, his servants, they may end up as collateral damage. They may not stand in the day of God's wrath. So in comes this other angel. He's saying, hold up, time out, wait just a minute. We got to identify who's on God's team before we start raining down this particular judgment. Why? Well, we were talking about this a little bit ago in Sunday school. I was thinking about Abraham as I was reading this passage this past couple weeks. As he's talking to the Lord when he's about to rain down brimstone on Sodom, and he's saying, Lord, far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? Well, that is what this seal is all about. It is a distinguishing mark that is going to be placed on the folks that are on God's team. I think the best example can be found in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. Listen to it. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm just going to read a few verses from there. Verse 3. We find that the glory of the God of Israel goes up from a cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he calls to a man clothed in linen at whose loins was a writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, Jerusalem, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, these other angels, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So he's saying, go mark out everybody on my team. And everybody on Satan's team, y'all go wipe all them out. Don't touch these, touch them. He's making a distinction before he rains down his judgment. That's what I think's going on here. A distinguishing mark is being placed on God's team. Now, the question that we have then, you know, what's going on with this sign? Is this something that's visible to everyone? You know, are the regular Joes going to walk around and be like, you know, what's this thing on your forehead? What is this distinguishing mark? Well, I doubt it. Why? Well, it's not supposed to alert other people as to who they are. It's supposed to alert the angels as to who they are, these destroying angels. It's a sign for them to see. If everybody could see it, we're going to find later on the beast is going to have his own particular sign that his team is going to wear. It's like God has his team with their jerseys, and the beast says, well, we got to have jerseys too. Everybody, you put this mark on. He's going to distinguish his people. God's going to distinguish his, but I don't think it's going to be visible. Its purpose is not for the world, it's for the angels. So they know who's on God's team. Now, how do we know what it's going to be? What is the sign going to look like? How's it going to manifest itself? You know, I'm saying I doubt that it'll be visible. What is the sign? Interestingly enough, we're actually told. We don't have to wonder about it. Look at chapter 14. We meet this same group of folks again. In chapter 14, we're going to find out that they are synonymous with the 144,000. And we find them in chapter 14, verse 1. John looks and behold, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, there they are, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. There's your sign. The sign is the Lamb's name and the name of the Father. Their property. They belong to them. You kind of think what the mark of the beast is going to be. You know, it's the number of a man. It's 666. It's his name. So he's going to do this. God's doing that. We're drawing a line in the sand. These are the two teams. Now, whenever God places his mark on his team, he sets them aside. They get their jersey. Nobody's going to get to ride the fence on this. At the end of the day, nobody gets to be a spectator. Everybody's going to be playing on the field during the tribulation. You're either on God's team or you're going to be on Satan's team, and that's it. Now, when I look at that, and then I look at these angels, and I look what they're about to do, the question that comes to my mind, and probably your mind as well, is how should we take these guys? Whose team are they on? The four destroying angels. They've been granted authority to wreck the joint. You know, they're a demo crew. I don't know if they're divine or if they're demonic, but they're a demo crew. They're holding back the four winds of the earth. That's an interesting thing to say. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It reminds me of the book of Daniel. You may recall in Daniel chapter 7, the four winds of heaven he sees in his vision stirring up the great sea, you know, the Gentile world, the chaos, and out of the sea comes the four beasts. So we see these winds operating to bring about world nations. I also think of four winds that appear in the book of Ezekiel. You may be familiar with the dry bones passage. And the four winds cause the breath of life to come into these dry bones, which represents national Israel. It's resurrected national Israel. It brings them back to life. So I can see the four winds operating, controlling world history, bringing nations back into existence. But when I look at these folks who are operating it here, it seems that they're bringing down judgment. They're bringing down destruction on parts of the globe. And I wonder how I should take them. despite the fact that they're doing a destructive task, they're harming the earth, there's nothing inherently negative about them. We may interpret their actions as negative because we associate anything as, you know, if you're destroying nature, that must be bad. Or if you're taking out people, that must be bad. But as we've already seen, God uses angels in Scripture to carry out His judgments. There's the example in Ezekiel we just read. I was thinking earlier this week about the end of the book of 2 Samuel. At the end of David's reign, it's very interesting. The very last chapter in 2 Samuel 24, you have this added, this tacked on little story. You know, it's kind of seems out of place almost for a minute. Right? We've already had the whole narrative of David. He's sung his song. He's told us about his mighty men. And then the next thing I know, the book's about to close. Oh no, there's another chapter. What's this about? Oh, David's in trouble again. And what he's done is he has numbered his army. He's been, when you think about David's life, he spent his first half of his life running around in caves with his band of mighty men. Okay, he has not had a big army for most of his life, and the state has been chasing him around. And God's taken care of him just fine. But now that he's at rest in his palace, he decides, you know what? Let's see how much military power we got. So he tells Joab, and for the one of the few sympathetic, nice things Joab does in his life, he says, David, you don't want to do that. Don't number him. He says, no, we're going to number him. Says, okay, I'll go number him. He does it, and then he immediately realizes, shouldn't have done that. I'm putting my trust in my army and not in God. So he's in trouble, and he talks to the Lord, says, Lord, I know I messed up. And the Lord says, yeah, you did. So I'm going to give you three choices, though, David, for how you want to deal with this. You have three chastisement options. You can either have 7 years of famine, you can have 3 months of war, you know, man will chase you around, or you can have 3 days of pestilence. You can have famine, war, or pestilence. What's it going to be? And when David makes his choice, he says this in verse 14, I'm in great distress, but let us now fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So, in response, the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. He said, look, it's me who sinned, my house, etc., etc. So we see God is operating. He is bringing about his judgments through these angels. Which, by the way, you know, war, famine, death. Have we heard that somewhere before? Yeah. That was the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the previous chapter, which we claimed were angels. That was the position I'm taking. I think that they are angels that are bringing about covenant curses on Israel. When I look at these characters here, I see them as the same. There are four more angels that are functioning similarly as the previous ones. They're operating to bring about God's judgment. They're on God's team. They're working for the big guy. That's why, you know, we need to wait till you guys mark out who's on our team, because we don't want any friendly fire going on. We don't want to be wiping out God's saints when we're bringing down this judgment. So I think that, like the previous ones, we're looking at angels, looking at God's team, and here's what we're going to find they're doing. Verse 3, they're told not to harm the earth, the sea, the trees, until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then John's listening to this, and he says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 144,000 in all. Who are they? The bondservants of God. The folks on God's team. Who are the 144,000, and how is it that they've joined God's team? Remember, when we entered into the tribulation, I'm making the claim the church got raptured. So Satan's kids are running around and God's bringing about judgment. How is it that 144,000 folks have appeared? How is it that they've joined God's team in the midst of this tribulation? Well, surprisingly, the identity of these individuals is heavily, heavily disputed. Everybody wants to be part of the 144,000. Everybody wants to find some way to squeeze themselves in to fit into this group. And it's really an interesting exercise, if you will, to examine someone's hermeneutics on this. You know, if you got a commentary back home, well, let's just go see what they say about Revelation chapter 7. Because you will find some very interesting mental gymnastics from a lot of folks to fit themselves in. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you who they're not, so we can move forward to find out who they are. They are not a special group within the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Seventh-day Adventists either. They're not priests of the Latter-day Saints cult or any other cult for that matter. What you'll find is a lot of these groups, in their initial days, when they just had a few members, would say, "That's us. We're the ones who have the bogart on the truth." And they're saying, you know, when there's 144,000 of us, that's when the end is coming. But many of these cults expanded beyond 144,000, so now they got problems. So what do you do when you outgrow the 144,000? You undershot yourself. You undershot your cult. So I look at this and I say, who are they? I know they're not these cults. Who are the 144,000? Where do they come from? Some believe that the 144,000 is a reference to the church. It is church universal. They argue that the 144,000, that number is really too precise to be an actual statistic. Instead, it should be understood as symbolic. So if you take the 12 representatives from the Old Covenant and you multiply that by the 12 representatives of the New Covenant, you come to the number 144, which is the number of the bride of Christ. And then you add 1,000 to that, or multiply that by 1,000, which is, you know, I guess the number of perfection. It's the number to express the complete people of God. And there you go. It's obvious, right? No. It's obviously not this mathematical gymnastics that John is trying to communicate. You know, the number 144,000, is it supposed to be understood through some special spiritualized multiplication table? It's the product of simple addition. And John actually does it for us in the text. He heard the number 12,000 from 12 groups. So 12,000 plus 12,000 plus 12,000 on and on equals 144,000. And I'm confident that heaven knows how to count. So he's listening. This is what they say. And he just records it. This is what it is. So who does that mean they are? They're exactly who John says they are. They are 144,000 Israelites from the 12 tribes of Israel on the earth. They are contrasted by a group we are about to meet in verse 9, which no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people standing before the throne, which is in heaven. So you got 144,000 Jews on earth, some number that we can't even count, it's too many, all these tribes, tongues, nations in heaven. Okay, we're talking about two groups. We're making a distinction between this Jewish group here and this heavenly group up here. And we're going to find out who they are in a minute. But interestingly, you're going to run into all kinds of problems if you're wanting to make this the church. Part of it is we find them again, as I've already mentioned, in chapter 14. But we find out a few more things about this group in chapter 14. Listen to this. You know, they're with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They got his name on their heads, you know, this tattoo. And then there's a voice that comes from heaven. So they're obviously on earth because a voice is coming from heaven, making the sound like a harp. And they sang a new song, verse 3, before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. The people are singing a song which no one could learn except the 144,000 which had been purchased from the earth. Listen to this. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Or you might say it literally, they are chaste men. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie is found in their mouth. They are blameless. So when we read a little bit more about them, we find that they're not just a specific number from a specific set of people, you know, 12 tribes. They're men. They're Jewish men. They are celibate Jewish men. They're unmarried. Some of you may remember our study of 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 7, Paul was going to appeal to those who are so inclined to live a life of celibacy such as his. Why, Paul? Why would we do that? Well, because the time is short, and if you're single, you can maintain undistracted devotion to the Lord. He says, you can be like me, and I think I have the Spirit too. So, you know, that's not for everybody. Some people are for marriage, and that's cool. That's what the Lord has for you. But I'm telling you, it's a good life as single because you can just go all in. You don't have to have any worry in the back of your mind when the Romans come to feed you to the lions because you're not leaving anybody behind. So I look at that, I think about that, and I think about these folks. That's what these people are. 144,000 Pauls. Jewish believers, zealous for the Lord, pouring themselves out in service. They just get airdropped right in the middle of the tribulation. Boom. There they are. Where did they come from? If the church is raptured, as I'm arguing, 3.5 years ago, at least, you know, before this thing started, maybe longer, you know, if all believers in Christ are removed from the earth before this thing even kicks off, how did these 144,000 come to faith? How is that even possible? Well, we will find that there's a couple of ways that this has been brought about, this miracle on the Mediterranean, the real miracle. I think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 11. We may have mentioned this earlier today. I can't remember. But he's explaining this dispensational shift in time, Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. He says, look, I love Israel. Don't you guys get it twisted and think I hate my people. The only reason I'm doing this is to make them jealous so that they'll return to the Lord, because right now they've rejected him. And I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Then all Israel will be saved. When God picks up the story back up again, when God kicks off Daniel 70 weeks back again, when he turns his attention back to Israel again, he's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to lead them to repentance, to return to him. So one day Israel is going to return to the Lord and recognize Jesus as their Christ. They will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. How will God accomplish this? Well, through several avenues. First, remember, the function of the six seals was to chastise Israel to lead them to return to the Lord. And we may look at this next week, but really, just read Deuteronomy 30, first 9 verses. It gives you the cheat sheet. God tells you where this thing's going to go. He says, look, when all these curses come upon you, after I have to banish you guys, and you return to me, after these curses, you know, these things I'm heaping on you leads you to return, then I will restore you. I will circumcise your heart. And then he tells them he's going to judge their enemies. That's how it's going to go. Boom, boom, boom. He's just giving you the narrative for how he's going to restore them. They're going to be more profitable than their fathers were, etc. So the first six seals we read about in chapter 6, those are certainly the function of them is to lead to this outcome. But there's a couple other things we're going to find that the Lord is doing that we'll learn more about in the coming weeks. One is in chapter 11, we're going to read about two witnesses. There are going to be two folks running around first half of this tribulation, first 3.5 years. That are prophets, and they are prophesying and testifying and doing amazing signs and wonders and calling down judgment on Israel. They're not just running around the world, they're running around the land, and they're judging the fool out of them, and Israel hates them. But eventually those prophets are going to be killed, and then they're going to be resurrected and people are going to see it. And when you see folks get resurrected and you were against them, you know you have made a mistake. You chose the wrong team when they get resurrected and float up into heaven like Jesus did. He said, we're with the wrong guys. So you got a Moses and Elijah-like character running around. They're calling down fire. They're messing the place up. The second thing that's going to happen, if we're looking at the chronology of this, Daniel's already told us in Daniel 9:27 that halfway through this period, where we're at right now, the Antichrist is going to present himself in the temple and demand worship. He's going to set up an image called an abomination of desolation and tell these Jews to worship him. And the Jews are going to say, oh no, we've made a mistake. Here's this guy claiming to be God. He's not. So there are several things going on during this period. They're going to culminate, and the result of which is now we have 144,000 Jewish men, that come to faith that are sealed for a particular purpose, for a particular service. Okay, and they are a reconstituted nation. That's why they're from the 12 tribes. They're going to serve the function of the nation. Okay, remember, they're supposed to be witnesses to the world. In the Old Testament, they end up like Jonah. Jonah's mad that the gospel's going out to Assyria and Nineveh. He hates that the Lord is compassionate. He doesn't, you know, he's trying to go the opposite direction. The Lord has to eat him up, bring him to where he's going. You know, he has to pick a whale and take him and spit him out on the beach to get him to begrudgingly give the sermon to the people. Not these guys. These guys are zealous. They're going to fulfill the function of the nation. They're going to be witnesses. Now, with that in mind, there is something peculiar about these 144,000. If you look back in chapter 7, you'll notice the tribes. I don't know if this jumped out at you or not. When you're looking at tribal allotments, normally the tribal list folks that are tied to the land. Levi doesn't have a land allotment, and he pops up in here. Dan, who does, is absent. And then we have Joseph in place of Ephraim. Joseph, as you recall, had two sons at the end of the Genesis narrative, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph is given a double portion of the inheritance. The inheritance is the land. So you think that Esau despised his inheritance, despised the land. He didn't care for it. They didn't really own much anyway. He says, I hate this land. Here, give me some stew. Joseph gets a double portion of the inheritance. It goes to Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so you lose Levi. He's not getting anything. Now you pick up two. Right? So we got a total of 12. Now, the interesting thing is this list appears about 20 times, close to 20 times, 18, 19 times in the scripture, a list of the tribes. It's not the same. It's not always the same 12. And the reason for that is there's more than 12. You have Levi, you have Ephraim and Manasseh. That's 13. And if you were to throw Joseph in there, who's their daddy, so you'd have 14. But there's 13 tribes, 12 with an allotment of land. So when you're going through, the list isn't the same, but what there is something that is the same about it everywhere you find it. It's always 12. It's always 12. Maybe a different arrangement, maybe a different representation, but it's always 12. Because the point is to point back to the patriarchs, to the 12 tribes. So I look here and I say, okay, well, why these? Why is Dan gone? Why is Ephraim gone? The early church had their thoughts about it. They thought that the Antichrist came from Dan. Not likely. He's probably a Gentile, just like the Old Testament Antichrist was. They also, some suspect that because of the idolatry that was rampant in Dan and Ephraim, they're not included here. Dan has a land allotment in Ezekiel 48, so they get in on this thing in the land. But the question is, why are they not here? I'll take my own shot at it. It's just a guess. Probably not right, but I'm going to throw it out there. Since we've already talked about it, is in Ezekiel, you may recall, there is the expectation of the restoration of the North and the South, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom that broke up under Solomon. Remember, after his kid took power, that thing split up and went two ways, and it never rejoined. But the Lord has his prophet Ezekiel come and explain to them that it is going to rejoin. And he does it in the dry bones chapter, Ezekiel 37. Listen to what he says. It says, verse 16, "Son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel and his companions, and take another stick on it and write for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. There'll be one stick in my hand.'" So the point is, Joseph, Judah are split. They're coming back together. Okay, so why do I need the tribe of Joseph mentioned, if there is, if you want to even call it that? Because I got to remember that the South is coming back, Judah, with the North, Joseph, Ephraim. That's possible. Could be completely off. That's my guess. All the same, if it was really important, John would have made a big point to tell us. The point here is, we've got Israelites who've come to faith. God has succeeded in his chastisement to bring Jews to repentance, to return to him. 144,000. Now, what are they going to do? What are they up to? What's their function now in this last 3.5 years? Well, we're going to find out a little bit about it. Look at verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye.'" After these things. So John is giving us another sequential marker before shifting the camera. Because if you notice, the camera had been on earth. We're looking at this 144,000, and now the camera goes whoop and looks up, and we're back in heaven again. We're in heaven, and there we see this great multitude, all nations, people, tongues. They're with the angels, they're with the elders. If you notice, they're not synonymous with the elders. They're with them, with the living creatures. They're all worshiping God. And all this is going on, and then an elder pulls John aside, and he asks the question that we're all asking right now. Who are these guys? Where did they come from? John says, "You're going to tell me, right?" "I'm going to tell you. Here's where they come from." Notice it. They are believers, verse 14. They are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are those who have come to faith and died in this final 3.5 year period. So we're here in this intermission, this interlude. The angel says, "All right, don't, you know, the great tribulation's kicking off. Don't do it yet, angels. Hang on, we got to go seal our team." They're all, they go to seal the 144,000. John sees them. And then we get this glimpse into what's going to take place coming in this great tribulation. And suddenly there's a great multitude of nations that have become saved. They have come to faith in the great tribulation and then likely been martyred for it. Either martyred or died as the result of the events that these angels are bringing out. How did they come to faith? I mean, God's not doing special covenant curses that they would recognize, oh, that must be Yahweh on them. He's going to throw plagues on the nations, but again, if you're a Gentile, how'd they come to faith? Well, this little Paul-like fellow came, and he told you about his God, the Creator God, the God of heaven who's running the joint, and his Son who's coming back. So you heard about the blood of the Lamb, verse 14, and you accepted that and you washed your garments in his blood. You had your sins forgiven you. And now that you've aligned with God's team, Satan is no longer your friend. So he's coming at you too. So I'm not surprised that we're finding them in heaven in droves. In fact, they're a great multitude in heaven. There's a lot of them that are dead. More than he can count. And we're going to find out, you know, there are going to be lots of bodies stacking up when these angels start moving as it is. But these that have come to faith are in heaven. It's through the ministry of the 144,000. Now, there's also going to be an angelic ministry, we'll find, going around the world with a general gospel. We'll look at him in the weeks to come. Fear God. Basically, you need to fear God because he's coming. But here they are. These know about Jesus. So I look at them, I think of their ministry, I think of what's taking place, the way God is operating. Now he has reconstituted the nation. They have repented halfway through. They're going out into the nations. Why? Because the Antichrist is coming for them. If they're not worshiping him, that's why Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, look, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as mentioned by Daniel the prophet, verse 15, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop, don't go down, get out of there. If you're in the field, don't turn back to get your cloak. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, because then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world till now, or ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, nobody'd survive. And then he goes on to explain, look, if anybody's trying to deceive you about the Christ, don't listen to them. You got to get moving. So what's going to happen is, this is kind of like Jesus' birth. You recall, Herod's running things, Rome is in charge, and Jesus is born in Israel, in Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is actually Egypt. Israel is Egypt. And he has to flee spiritual Egypt that Hosea talked about to go to literal Egypt. Because literal Egypt is going to protect him from Israel. Right? Israel who's become like Egypt. Same thing here. Antichrist is running things at this point. They're not having it. So he's coming for them. It's like Pharaoh all over again. And they're going to flee to the wilderness, flee into the nations for shelter, and bring the gospel with them. That's what's taking place. And by the way, in the next chapter, you know what God's going to do? Same thing he did to Pharaoh. We're going to see the plagues of Egypt start coming down in surgical strikes on the nations. Because God's saying, hey, let my people go. It's time to kick this thing off. That's where the story is headed. Now, when I look at these people who have aligned themselves with Christ, these people who have died on behalf of him in this latter period, we do find one thing about them. You know, they're up there with everybody else. And now they have rest. They have service. They have rest. No more hunger, thirst, sun, heat. Their tears are going to be wiped away. All this stuff that we're about to see start taking place, that they've been living, you know, you don't want to be living in this period. Remember, Jesus said, this is the worst period in world history. Nothing compares. And they're, when they die, they're getting pulled out of it. And the Lord said, you don't got to worry about that no more. You stick with me. And they're joining this chorus of folks over here under the altar, if you recall, since the beginning of time, since Abel, who's crying out saying, how long? He said, hang out, have a white robe, rest, and wait until the full number of those who have to die is completed. That's these guys. They're joining them. Remember that? That's the fifth seal. So that's what's taking place here. When I look at this, I look at what's going on. I look at the focus. I think oftentimes when we approach this book, the reason that we miss out on God's movement in the story and we come to such contorted interpretations, there's a couple reasons. One, we really do want to make this thing about ourselves, if we can. We want to find some way that I can be the one that's the hero of this story. You're not the hero. Jesus is the hero. As soon as we get that, things start to open up and get a little bit easier. So that's one. And two, we forget that God has a story he's been working on since Genesis. He didn't start this thing in Matthew. He's got a lot going on that he plans to finish. And Israel is a part of it. You know, I think of, there's a British journalist, William Norman Ewer. And I don't know what he's written. He's probably written a lot of things, but he's only remembered for a little five-word poem that he came up with. This probably meant to be somewhat snarky, maybe a little bit anti-Semitic. It's, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." I guess that's 8. "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And you think about that and you say, well, yeah, I mean, there's nothing really as far as size or anything. There's not, you know, and he's probably saying it in a snarky way. That particular poem has received a lot of responses to it. Some of them are pretty good. One said, "But not as odd as those who choose a Jewish God yet spurn the Jews." So that's that's clever. But the Jews spurn Christ. No, I think the best response I've read thus far is, "How strange of man to change the plan." That's right. God has a plan. He's seeing it through. He's bringing everybody on his team through. And just, he's going to say the same thing in Ezekiel 36, New Covenant passage. He's going to say, "Look, by the way, Israel, don't think I'm doing this for your sake. This is about me and my name and my promises. You guys be ashamed for what y'all did. You'd be ashamed, but I'm bringing you through so that all these nations know, so that Satan knows, so that Pharaoh knows, so that Nero knows, all of them, so that they all know that I'm running this thing and I keep my covenant. I keep my promises. I protect what's mine." That's what it's about. God is bringing about his story. He is bringing his people in with it, and he's going to set his son on the throne in Zion, that Davidic throne, and place him above all the nations of the earth. That's where it's headed, and we get to come with it. We get to watch. You know, we are spectators once we get up there. And we're waiting. We're joining the throng. How long? Until he comes.